chapter 23. So go ahead and turn over to Luke chapter 23. There we will see Jesus standing trial and on his way to the cross. But before we dive in, please pray with me that we would hear what the Lord has for us. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be able to gather here as your people to know with confidence by faith that you're here in this place, and that as we take that step and seek to draw near to you, that you will draw near to us and that you will draw us to yourself. And we pray that you would be working in our midst through your word to open our eyes to see you more clearly, Lord, that we would behold the beauty of your sacrifice and just be amazed by your grace continually, Lord. So please speak through your word. We need to hear from you, Lord. Your people need to be fed by the good shepherd, not to receive the wisdom or words of a man, but to hear from you. So have your way and speak with clarity, Lord. Give us those ears to hear, those eyes to see, and hearts of humility to receive. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 23, we'll go ahead and read the first seven verses. Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he, Jesus, answered him and said, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea and starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also in Jerusalem at that time. So we read, the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. The whole body of who? Well, if you remember from our last chapter, this is the Sanhedrin, the highest court in Israel. And they had just held a trial in which they came to the swift conclusion that there was no further need of testimony, for from Jesus' own mouth, they had heard all they needed to hear. What was that incriminating statement from Jesus? Well, recall to mind, it was after they asked him if he was the Christ, he responded to them, if I tell you, you won't listen. If I ask you a question, you're not going to answer. Essentially, you're not looking for the truth. And then that's where he really let them have it. He says, "But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And what he was doing there was pointing him back to that messianic psalm. And he was connecting the dots for them that the person of Psalm 110, verse 1, the one who was invited to sit at the right hand of God, the one referred to as David's Lord, Jesus was saying, "That's me. You won't receive my testimony, but that psalm you all know, it tells you exactly who I am." And clearly catching his drift, they just straight up ask him. They say, "Are you the Son of God?" And to that he replied, "Yes, I am." And so we left off with these high-level religious elites outraged and offended, saying, "What further need do we have of any more testimony? We have heard it from his own mouth." And I want to point this out one more time. I mentioned this last week, but I believe these guys will eternally remember the moment their creator, the creator of their universe, looked them in the eyes and face to face told them exactly who he was. He gave them the truth, but their hearts were hard and their eyes were blind. and thus the truth that he spoke, it was unbelievable. For them, they could not receive it. It was blasphemous in a statement they deemed worthy of death. So that was their conclusion. Now, despite being the highest authority of the Jewish nation, they could not execute an individual without first running it by Rome. They had to get it approved by Daddy Pilate, right? And obviously this didn't sit well with them. Pontius Pilate was a Roman governor of the Judean province, and he is historically known for being cruel and ruthless and generally hated by the Jews. This man was not a friend of the Jews. So we can be sure that the Sanhedrin disliked the idea of having to go before him to obtain permission. But to them, it was a necessary means to the end, or so they thought, of Jesus. They wanted their problem with Christ, with this man who called, or who people proclaimed to be the Messiah, they wanted him to go away. And they thought they could bring that problem to an end. But boy, did they underestimate who they were dealing with. Jesus would have no end, just as he had no beginning. Let me read Revelation chapter 22, verses 12 and 13. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. That is who these men arrested. That is who these men put on trial and found guilty and are now seeking to execute. And you know, if they were to diligently look for what was at the beginning, they would discover he was there. Remember John chapter 1, verse 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was there at the beginning. And when these men arrive at the end of our world as we know it, and they find themselves at the judgment seat. Now, being Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection, but their opinion doesn't change the reality that they will find themselves there. Guess who will be there? Jesus. He's the chief cornerstone. We've already covered that. The stone of stumbling, and for those who reject him, ultimately a stone of crushing. And if these men do not repent, they'll be given their wish, which is an eternity of separation from the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so tragically, their testimony will forever be that they had heard it from his own mouth. He spoke it to them. He told them who he was. So just something to ponder. Now, for our passage this morning, they roll up to the judgment seat of Pilate, and they begin to shell out these charges against Jesus. And I'm guessing Pilate would have been a little surprised to see them this morning, for this was a very important day for the Jews. This was Passover. And I'm guessing that he was expecting it to be somewhat of a day off, you know, where the Jews would go do their thing separate from the Romans. Yet here they are. And I get the sense they're hoping Pilate just won't care. You know, if we throw enough charges, you know, just throw some things against the wall, something will stick, something will hit a chord with him, and he'll just rubber stamp the whole thing and give us permission to execute Jesus so he can get back to his day off and we can get rid of Jesus and get back to doing life as we knew it before he came along. Well, the accusations they present, they're pretty heavy. Take a look. First, they accuse Jesus of misleading the nation. Second, of forbidding people to pay taxes to Caesar. The ESV says, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. What a joke. And then the third charge they brought was that he was claiming to be Christ, a king. It's interesting to me that Pilate only questions Jesus on that third charge. I'm guessing he wasn't too worried about the Jewish nation being misled. They were pretty problematic, and from Rome's perspective, that might be a good thing. Whatever track they were on wasn't very good. They were constantly opposed to Rome. So that might have made him chuckle as he heard that. Oh, this guy's misleading you guys? Well, maybe he'll get you back on a more reasonable and a Roman path. Similarly, it would have been hard to take serious their concern over someone teaching other Jews not to pay taxes to Caesar. Nobody wanted to pay taxes to Caesar. So this would, he's like, really? You know, it's not a rare thing. Nobody wanted to pay taxes to Caesar. So he asked Jesus about the king thing. And I wonder if it was with just a sense of amazement as he's looking at Jesus beaten and bloodied from the abuse he had taken the night before. Maybe it was with surprise, you know, that such an accusation would be made against a man in this condition. He asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And I wish we could know the tone of Jesus' reply. As he responded, he says, "It is as you say." And whatever it was, upon hearing Jesus' response, Pilate knows he's innocent. And I find that interesting because what Jesus said, it seems that it would incriminate him, confessing to be king. But there was something that occurred in that moment where Pilate has no doubt of Jesus' innocence. We can safely assume that Pilate had, in his lifetime, had more than his fair share of liars and criminals and cheats stand before him. And as Jesus stands in front of him, he knows this man is innocent. And so he turns in verse 4 to address the chief priests and the crowds, and he says, "I find how much guilt in him? No guilt." Make a note, Pilate knew there was no guilt in this man. But the crowd there, desiring Jesus' execution, they weren't going to take no for an answer, and they continue to tell how Jesus has stirred up trouble all the way from Galilee to this place, meaning Jerusalem. And Pilate, who was also a politician, when he heard the word Galilee, a little light bulb goes off in his head, and he sees a way out, a way to weasel out of what was his responsibility. And he says to himself, "I know, I'll send Jesus to Herod." It just so happens that Herod is in Jerusalem and Galilee is his district. So his idea is to get Jesus off of his hands and send him over to Herod. So Jesus is now on his way to stand before a king. And, you know, although that's a prestigious title and something we think, wow, a king, it is, I guess, helpful to know that King Herod didn't get a ton of respect from the Jews as he was a Roman appointment. So they didn't really respect his office, you know, like they would have respected King David or something like that. Okay, let's keep reading, picking up in verse 8, Jesus before Herod. "Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And when Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other." So did you notice Herod's reaction to seeing Jesus? It says he was very glad to see Jesus. He had wanted to see him for a long time. Now, without any context, this sounds like a good thing. A king that wanted to see Jesus, wanted to meet him. One might see Herod as a potential, you know, a big shot for the kingdom. What an opportunity here to get Herod on board. That's without any context. We know Herod was a very wicked man, responsible for the death of Jesus' cousin John. Right? Remember, he had John the Baptist beheaded. And why, we're told here, why Herod wants to see Jesus. Was he having a change of heart? No, he's hoping Jesus will perform a sign. He had heard of the miracles that Jesus had done, and he was hoping Jesus would perform one for him. You know, do a special show for me. He wanted to be entertained. Check out verse 9. What does Herod get from Jesus? I think this is important to note. He gets nothing. Absolutely nothing. Despite questioning Jesus at great lengths, he doesn't even get a single word. And we can make just a basic note here. Jesus is not interested in being our entertainment. There's a large portion of the so-called church that is looking to be entertained. And I want to be careful in saying that, not to approach it from the perspective of, you know, some churches will say, you know, we're the only ones doing it right. That's not true. God has his church all over the world. But be that as it may, there is a large contingency in the church that desires to be entertained. They need rock star musicians and, you know, great communicators. They're looking for humor or to be impressed. You know, tell me something I don't know. Keep me awake. Hold my attention. And then there's those who approach God as if he's a divine vending machine. It's kind of a different brand of Christianity. But if I show up, you know, at least 3 Sundays a week and plug in the right amount of money and push the right buttons, God will give me what I want. And those are not the treasures promised us in God, that he will give us what we want. Thankfully, he won't do that because he loves us. A worship service is not a place for the flesh to be fed. When you think about it, that's really a satanic desire in opposition to the Spirit. We gather to worship in spirit and in truth. How do I know that? Jesus said it in John chapter 4, verse 23. He says, "An hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." That's us. We gather to worship him in spirit, and we do this with the expectation that we will walk away strengthened in our inner man because our spiritual man is fed. Not because our flesh was fed, not because our ears were tickled. God's word makes it clear in Galatians 5:17 that the spirit and the flesh stand in total opposition to one another. These things are opposed to each other. So we in the church, we're not to try to find a compromise or a perfect balance where it's like, well, let's feed their flesh, let's cater to their flesh, and then we'll throw in a little spiritual food along with it. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." Thankfully, our good shepherd, he would have us to lie down in green pastures and beside still waters. And he would lead us on paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, which we will, he will be there to remind us, "I am with you." Those are the blessings carefully purposed by him for our growth and for our good. Those are the sorts of blessings that he has for us. And contrary to another common misconception, God is not a means for us to attain our wildest dreams. I went to a service when I first came up to the valley, and that was basically the message, is that God is great and he's powerful, and with him on your side, you can do whatever you want. And, you know, whatever that thing is that you've wanted, you can do it with God. Contrary to that, his plan is about bringing his best and his perfect plan to pass in our lives. He wants to place within our hearts his dreams and desires for us, things that are of him, that are from him. And it's as we come to the end of us and fall in line with his will and his plan and seek his desires, we will find ourselves so incredibly blessed by the one who is able to do, Ephesians 3:20 tells us, exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or think. So the difference is, it's his will. It's his blessings. It's not ours. And I know this is a long tangent, but I'm going to go a little bit longer. As you ponder this, don't be afraid, though, to look to God as a good father who gives good gifts to his children. Matthew 7:11 tells us that he gives good gifts to his children. And Hebrews 4:16 calls us to come with confidence to the throne of grace. It says this, Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So he calls us to come to him. To bring our, there's many places we're told to lay our requests before him, to ask, to seek, and to knock. But the difference is we don't approach with the fleshly anticipation of a Herod asking God to do our bidding, to entertain us. No, we come with humility, recognizing that the good we seek is ultimately it is him. And in him, as we have that relationship with him, we can trust that whatever he has lined up for us, that's best. That's what we want. We are to approach him with the attitude that Christ modeled for us in the garden, where Jesus, the greatest man ever to walk this earth, he laid down his will and his desires. And he prayed to the Father and he said, not what I will, but your will be done. So that's the end of my tangent. Herod wasn't interested in Jesus as his Lord. He wasn't interested in what God had designed for him, the life that God had designed for him, that relationship that he was supposed to have. And he just wants to be entertained. And what he does is he comes up empty. And notice how quickly his intrigue, it turns to ridicule. You know, he's very excited to see Jesus. Next thing you know, they're mocking him. And he has him clothed in this fancy robe and sent, you know, they were beating him along the way, and he's sent back to Pilate. The insinuation is this sarcastic, sure enough, we found out he is a king. Look, we gave him his robe, and now we're sending him back to you. And so Herod, his intrigue turned to ridicule. And we're told that he and Pilate became friends that day, patching up, you know, some old disagreements. And it's interesting to see, and I've seen pointed out before, is how these ungodly figures of authority, they found harmony together in their resistance to the testimony of Christ. These ungodly figures found a harmony and a unity in resisting the testimony of Christ. And we can observe that in our world today. There's this strange, as you look around and view the scene in the world, there's this strange synchronization of opposition to what is of Christ, to all that is attached to Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. And I don't believe that individual players that we observe are necessarily conspiring together consciously in their opposition to God. But it's just as they reject the light on an individual level, they are becoming a tool for the enemy. And he's the puppet master that's behind the scenes, you know, causing them to work together and to stand in opposition to the light. And pondering that should cause us to consider how much more we as the church should be united and harmonious in embracing the commission that's been given to us, the call that's been placed upon us to advance the good news of Christ into the domain of darkness. Colossians 1:13 speaks of us having been rescued from the domain of darkness. And now our call is to go out and to present that rescue to people who are lost, who are in bondage, and to lead them out. What a gift we have that we can walk in the unity of the Spirit and do that as one body. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4, we won't get into it right now, but we see there a lot about the body and the goal for us in humility to grow up into Christ, to become mature and to function as a unit that's yielded to the head. That's the design. And, you know, I just have to say, I mention this often, but I'm personally blessed by you guys in this body and to see that happening, to receive a phone call or a text throughout the week and encouragement and to pray with people and to have them pray for me. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We may not see eye to eye on every detail of the non-essentials. That's okay. But what a treasure, you know, to link arms together with my brothers and sisters who are excited about gaining ground for the kingdom. There's a strength there that God has designed for us to walk in. You guys remember, anybody old enough to remember the game Red Rover, Red Rover? Back when it was, you know, we had games that it was okay to have kids' arms get ripped off and broken, things like that. You'd link arms with your friends and call someone to run over and try to break your grasp and to break through the line. And sometimes it was amazing how a line of people could absorb so much, such a big hit. You know, you might bend, but you didn't break. And that's just kind of the picture I have as I go throughout the week conversing with and being encouraged by my brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's not that Jesus isn't enough, you know, that his strength isn't sufficient, but part of his plan is that we would be one body submitted to him and to stand strong together, to have a unity and a oneness in his name with his people that are rescued from the domain of darkness. So maybe for all of our homework as a church, we should read Ephesians 4 on our own and maybe discuss it as a family, and pray upon the value of us taking a united stand with Christ, for Christ. And also note in that chapter how humility is such an important key to unity. It's an absolute necessity if we're going to have humility. So, all that from Herod and Pilate becoming buddies. Verse 13. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish and release him. Now, he was obliged to release for them at the feast one prisoner. So, Pilate's plan to pass the buck, it fails. Here, Jesus is back on his hands. And he kind of takes a little bit of a stand here. He calls the chief priests, the rulers, the people present, and he tells them directly, "You brought me this man with some serious charges, and I found no guilt in him. Nor has Herod." You know, send him over to Herod. Herod sent him back, found nothing worthy of death. So repeatedly we have even secular judgments finding, or judgment seats finding Jesus righteous. There's no guilt in him. And it's kind of interesting in verse 16, if you have concerns about our justice system, the Roman justice system, it wasn't as friendly as ours. Even after declaring Jesus innocent, Pilate says, "I'll tell you what, I'll beat him, and then we'll let him go." And this punishment was no joke. Being flogged with the cat of nine tails could be fatal for someone. Pretty intense beating for someone that you just declared innocent. Why did Pilate offer this? Well, we don't know for sure, but it could have been just the thought in his mind that, hey, if I do this, maybe the Jews will be satisfied and they'll back off and you know, allow me to set Jesus free. But we see there at the tail end of the section we just read, kind of some inside info that they have some kind of, I don't know if it's a tradition, understanding that at Passover, Pilate would release for them a prisoner. And I don't know the details behind it. Was it a gesture of goodwill from the Romans to release someone that the Jews thought was unfairly imprisoned? Or was it the other way around? I don't know. But as we continue reading in verse 18, we see that they are not interested in Jesus being set free. Verse 18, but they cried out all together, saying, away with this man and release for us Barabbas. He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept on calling out, saying, crucify, crucify him. And he said to them a third time, why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt, demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will. So again, we see a unity, a united front on behalf of these Christ rejectors as they cry out. It says all together. And they're asking for the release of a prisoner named Barabbas. Barabbas, his name, for your consideration, it meant son of Abba, the son of the father. And he had been locked up for murder, for insurrection and murder. Basically, he was a real criminal. And in verse 20, as Pilate tries to reason with the crowd, their cries intensify. They say, crucify him, crucify him. They want Jesus crucified. And Pilate pushes back again, and he says, why? What evil has he done? And we know by this time from the other gospel accounts that Pilate had been warned by his wife. Remember, she tells him to have nothing to do with this man because she had been up all night, had a dream about him and suffered greatly because of him. And I believe Pilate took that seriously, that warning from his wife. And again, we see him suggesting that punishment and release, but the voice of the crowd prevails. And Pilate caves in and gives them their wish. He sets Barabbas free, this murderer, and he hands Jesus over to their will to be crucified. And there's a picture to ponder for sure as we see the guilty man, you know, no question who Barabbas was. He's able to walk free. He escapes his just punishment as the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God, is led away to absorb a punishment that was not his to bear. What had Barabbas done to deserve that? Nothing. Nothing at all. What had Jesus done to deserve what he was about to face? Nothing. It wasn't his punishment. That's grace. God's grace. Remember Romans 5:8. We just read this recently. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Incredible grace. Romans 5:8. Now, before we move on, I want to just briefly consider Pilate's part in this big mess. Throughout the last two chapters, we've seen man's failure on many different levels. Men from all walks of life. We had Peter, you know, arguing at the foot washing in the Gospel of John. The disciples bickering over who is the greatest. And then Peter arrogantly promising his loyalty We had the whole crew sleeping through the prayer time in the garden, Judas betraying Jesus, the religious leaders slandering him, Peter denying him, and then the rest of the disciples scattering and abandoning him, leaving him alone. Man demonstrating brokenness on every level. Well, what about the one representing the Romans, you know, this advanced form of government? Would the Romans get this right? I think, at least this is for me, when I see in Pilate this recognition of Jesus's innocence, and we see in him some attempt to set Jesus free, we tend to give him a pass or to cut him some slack and think, well, Pilate's a pretty good dude. He tried. Well, the reality is that Pilate's clear knowledge of Jesus's innocence, he knew, absolutely knew. Like, how many times did we read that he said, I find no fault in him. There's nothing in him worthy of death. He sent him to, he got a second opinion, and he knows. And I guess from my perspective, that makes his legal action or his lack thereof even worse. You know, he ignored the advice of his wife. And, you know, on top of it all, you know, knowing Jesus was innocent, Pilate had the backing of the Roman Empire. He didn't have to cave in to this mob of Jews. But he's a politician, and he did the math, and he knew that denying these Jews their demands was going to make all sorts of waves, and waves were not good for his career. So he goes against his conscience, and in Matthew chapter 27, verse 24, we're told this: when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. Did washing his hands absolve him of responsibility? No, not at all. It was symbolic of his desire to not be held accountable for what he refused to do, for refusing to do the right thing. But the bottom line is, Pilate failed too. Total failure on his part. And then we have this mob that's out there as well, just a group of people who are clearly opposed to Christ. The next verse in Matthew chapter 27, verse 25, it tells of their response to Pilate's washing his hands. Do you guys remember that? As he declared himself to be free from the guilt of Jesus' blood. Do you remember what they said? They said, his blood shall be upon us and our children. Pretty bold. It was more than just a few rulers who called for Jesus' death. We see this fickle-minded mob in Israel joined in as well, gladly taking the blame for wanting to execute Jesus. Verse 26, when they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. So Luke doesn't go into the same detail as other accounts when it comes to the physical beating that Jesus had endured by this point. But it's pretty clear by this point he was too weak to carry his own cross. So the Romans pressed this man, Simon of Cyrene, a region in northern Africa, no doubt visiting for the Passover. They pressed him into service to carry the cross of Christ. And it's just pure speculation, but I'm guessing his initial reaction to this whole scene was, why me? I just got here. Like, what a stroke of bad luck. You know, I have to carry this cross already stained with blood from some criminal. It's a personal opinion, but I believe his life was changed forever as he had come on a pilgrimage to observe the Passover feast, and he was forced really to take part in its ultimate fulfillment, to have a role in it, to carry the cross of Christ. What did he get to see? You know, I wonder, what did he hear being up close and personal to Jesus? I imagine, you know, after picking up the cross that our Lord tried to bear, that Simon's clothes were literally stained with blood from the Lord. Mark 15:21 gives us some extra info. Simon is listed as the father of Alexander and Rufus, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And it would seem these two men ended up being key members in the early church. And again, I have no idea what came of this, but we should at least be moved to consider, as we consider Simon, when we find ourselves tossed into the middle of something that's not fun, or it's unexpected, it's messy, something we didn't ask for, what might the Lord have us to learn from this? Where might Jesus be in the midst of this? What might the Lord have for us to learn? How could this affect those that we love? You know, and then as we choose to embrace the cross and die to ourselves, just to consider, how could this affect our lives? I wonder how it affected Simon's life. How could our embracing the cross of Christ affect our children? It seems Simon's children were affected by this and became Christian. So just consider him and consider Christ and be ready to say again and again, not what I will, but yours, your will be done. Originally, when I started studying in the week, I intended to get through the crucifixion, but we're just going to read a few more verses, picking up in verse 27, and we'll stop just short. And following him was a large crowd of the people and women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. So mixed in with that hostile crowd were people who truly loved Jesus. There was these women who were mourning. And to them, Jesus gives a direction for them to weep, not for him, but for themselves and what was coming upon them. And I know this could be taken as a cynical, like, don't cry for me. You guys are the ones that should, you know, be weeping for yourself. But I really believe in this excruciating moment for our Lord, for himself personally, so much pain that he actually, he did care deeply about these people, and he was broken for them and what they would soon endure as a result of having rejected his messiahship. We already discussed the Olivet Discourse and what was soon to come upon Jerusalem. We won't get into the details of that siege that would take some 40 years later. But historians paint an especially horrific picture for mothers and children. It was a very, very ugly time. And so Jesus, he's prophesying here, weep for yourselves and for your children. And then he says kind of a interesting statement. If they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? What's that all about? Well, to be honest, I don't know exactly. The few suggestions I read didn't make a ton of sense to me. The interpretation that makes the most sense to me, but I think it might be because I'm influenced by my days as a wildland firefighter, but it's this, that if things are bad when there's a little life left in the branch, you know, when it's still green, imagine how bad it's going to be when it's dry and dead and ready to burn. I don't know if that's the explanation. I'll let you dig into that and discuss it on your own. But we're going to stop there. But as we close, again, we've observed man's failure on every level. We've seen that all across the board. And as we observe that and as we ponder that, may we continually be drawn back to the beauty, Adrian mentioned it earlier, of our Savior's steady walk to the cross. This was an ugly time. I'm sure looking at him, he was just beaten and bloodied and just nothing you would want to look at. But there's such a beauty there. His steadfastness through all that pain and that abuse to die for us. He wasn't about to play the political games. He wasn't going to entertain or to satisfy curiosity. His face was set like flint to walk out the perfect plan of the Father, all the way to the cross, where he would lay down his will. And not only that, but he would pour forth his lifeblood and lay down his life to redeem you and I from the curse of sin. He took on himself a debt that we couldn't pay. And he paid a debt that he didn't owe. He did it all for love. John 3:16, I think because it's so popular, we don't read it quite as much as we should. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I pray that as we went through these verses this morning, that the Holy Spirit was at work and was just revealing to you more and more of who our Savior is. And if you're here and you don't know him, maybe you think you do, but you don't have a relationship to him, I pray that he would open your eyes and would cause you to see Christ for who he is and to truly believe that God sent his Son into this world to die for your sins. And that you would be able to, would have the humility to recognize that you are a sinner, that you do need a Savior, and that you cry out to him and ask him to be your Lord, ask him to forgive you, to wash you, to cleanse you. Repent from a life of doing things your own way, and make him your Lord. So let this be the day. Tomorrow's not promised. Life is short. We're here today, we're gone tomorrow. I'm hoping Jesus will return any day now. So today's the day to make sure you have a relationship with the Lord. And for the rest of us who have a relationship with him, let's be those who seek to become more and more surrendered to him. That we wouldn't be living a life that's about accomplishing our wildest dreams or getting what we want or being entertained, but that we would recognize the ultimate purpose in life is to know God. And as we come to know him and we spend time in his presence, we will experience so much good and so much blessing, more than we ever could experience if we had chased after things that we thought were good. So just some things to think about, some things to pray about. And if anyone wants prayer after the service, I'd love to pray with you. And there's lots of brothers and sisters here who would love to pray with you as well. Please be the body of Christ and share your burdens with each other. Bear each other's burdens. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, just for impressing it upon these men, these gospel writers, to put these things down so that we could come to know you, so that we could receive revelation of who you are. And in Christ, we just have this tangible explanation of God that's so valuable and so important. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you continue to open our eyes more and more to the beauty of who you are. And Lord, may we just draw closer and closer to you, and may the things of this earth that the world is constantly telling us are so important, may they grow strangely dim, and may you and just the hope that you have planned for us grow brighter and brighter until that day that you return. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.